I was just thinking the same thing, Todd. Thank you all for inviting me to be here. It's truly a blessing. I love your pastor and his wife and enjoy being in their home. And been looking forward to this time. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to try this morning to scratch the surface of a subject that all of eternity will not be sufficient to plumb the depths of. That subject is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. It's a subject that is too broad and too long and too deep and too high for us to comprehend. But if the Lord will be pleased to show us just a little bit of it. And I want to begin by warning you not in your mind or in your heart to change that little preposition O of to the preposition F-O-R. Don't do it. Just like the hymn we just sang. It's the love of Christ, not your love for Christ. If you begin to think about your love for Christ, you will at best be found wanting. And you will at worst find yourself under a law that will exact its penalty in divine justice, a law that you cannot satisfy. For your love for Christ is not sufficient. We have some our Florida brethren here, and we like the beach. We've got a lot of them. And I told our folks recently in illustration, I said, next time you go down to the beach, I want you to pick up one grain of sand and put it in your hand. Look up the beach as far as you can see and look down the beach as far as you can see and know that it extends for miles beyond what you're able to see. And then walk up to a perfect stranger with that one single grain of sand in your hand and say to them, this is what the beach is like. Herein is love. Here's the definition of love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now that's what I need. I need one to appease the wrath of God and to put away my sin and to demonstrate His love toward me. Recently, I was working on a light fixture in my home. It wasn't working. We have a box of light bulbs in our laundry room, and sometimes old bulbs get thrown in that box, so I never know which ones are good and which ones are bad. And I thought, well, I'll just change the bulb out in that light, and I did. And it didn't work. Well, I thought, well, an old bulb got in that box. I changed it out again. I changed the three bulbs I put in that light fixture. None of them worked. I fiddled with the switch on the fixture. I looked at the wiring on the fixture. And finally, it dawned on me that perhaps there's a problem in the source of power coming to the light fixture. And I went to the breaker box, and sure enough, the breaker was flipped. The source of power to that light wasn't there. There was nothing I could do to the light to fix the problem. I had to go back to the source of the problem. And that's where you and I are. It's His love for us that causes the light of the countenance of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts. Might He allow us to understand something of His love for us from this passage of Scripture. The love of Christ is the first cause of our salvation. It's the first cause. That's what the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 8. Those that He foreknew, those that He placed His love on according to His own will and purpose in the covenant of grace before time began. Those that He placed in Christ, them He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and all that He predestinated He called, and all that He called He justified, and all that He justified He glorified. The love of God is the original cause of our salvation. The love of God is the cause of our new birth. The prophet tells us that the Lord saw us polluted in our own blood. And when He passed by, He said unto us, live, for thy time of love has come. It is the love of God that enables us to persevere in the faith. Thou hast loved them, the Lord said in John chapter 17, even as thou hast loved me. And the truth is that nothing can separate God's people from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, our text begins by telling us what love is not. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the Lord tells us, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not, now I know it's translated charity in your Bible, that's an unfortunate translation in fact. Every place else this word agape is used in the New Testament, it's translated love. And it ought to be translated that way here. Our city, I'm sure your town as well, your city is full of Christian charities. Men attempting to prove their love to God in service to other men. And so far as they help people out, I guess they're fine, but we're going to see from this passage that that's not what this is talking about. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I'm a cowbell. That's all I am. People can hear me coming, but that's about the extent of the message. How many languages do you suppose there are in the world? 100? 500? 1,000? You know there's almost 7,000 languages in this world, distinct languages. And if you could speak in every single one of them fluently and eloquently, and if you could speak the language of angels, now that's the heavenly language. You understand that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be speaking English or Spanish or French or any of those languages. Those languages are not sufficient. That's why Paul saw things that were unspeakable. There's no words in any language sufficient. If you could speak the language of heaven, if you could speak the language of every known dialect in this world, and you had not love, you'd be nothing more than a cowbell. So love is not what you say. Love is not what you say. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I met a man one time that had the entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew. If you had a professor one time that had 5 earned PhDs in theology from different well-known colleges around the world. If you had all of that, you could understand doctrine and defend doctrine and explain the mysteries of the Bible and have not love. You're nothing. So love not only has nothing to do with what you say, it has nothing to do with what you have. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You can make the sacrifices of a Mother Teresa. And if you have not love, God says it's nothing. It's nothing. So love, according to what God says here, has nothing to do with what you say, it has nothing to do with what you have, and it has nothing to do with what you do. So what is love? What is love? Now every child of God wants the attributes that are described in this passage of Scripture to be manifest in their lives. There's no question about that. But if you measure your love by the characteristics that are listed here in this passage of Scripture, as I've already said, you're going to be found wanting. And if you think that somehow you can perform these things and make them to be a law, then you'll be judged by that law, for you'll not be able to satisfy it. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. God is love. This is the love of Christ, not your love for Christ. These are the attributes of His love. These are the description of His love for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. If love is not what you say, if love is not what you have, and love is not what you do, then what is love? Love is having Christ. That's what love is. God is love. Love is having the Lord Jesus Christ to be all your righteousness before God. To have love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate with the Father, the righteous one. To have love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your surety, as your substitute, as your satisfaction before God. To have love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. To have Him as your sin bearer. To have love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ to be your high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. To have love is to have Him to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. To have love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your life. That's what it is to have love. And if you have not love, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you have, and it doesn't matter what you do. But if you have Christ, you have love. If you have Christ, then in the new man, all of these attributes that are described here are true of you. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ that liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ in you is your hope of glory. To have love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Alpha and your Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. You know, I found that religious people who say they believe in Jesus will readily have Christ as their Omega. When we used to sing that song that was sung earlier that sang it wrong, the hope of our salvation was hung on once saved, always saved. Jesus Christ was our Omega, but we were the Alpha. We had to take the first step. And then from there, I moved into a Reformed position of doctrine, and I came to realize that no, Regeneration is an act of sovereign grace. Jesus Christ must be my Alpha. But in making Him Alpha, I went back to the law, and He was no longer my Omega. He took the first step, but I had to finish it. Having love is having the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Alpha and your Omega. Having love is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as all your salvation. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. That's what it is to have love. Oh, that the Lord would be pleased to show us something of His love. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Trusting Christ, resting in Christ, relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ as all your hope of salvation. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It just passes knowledge. How broad is His love? It's broad enough to reach every single one of His people, regardless of where they are, what they've done, who they are. It's that broad. How long is it? Well, it's long enough to save us to the uttermost, to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of God with great joy. How deep is it? Deep enough to reach into the mire of your sin and my sin and pull us out of the pit. Now, how high is it? High enough to take us to glory, to present us before God, and to make us like Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a precious, precious passage of God's Word. And as I've already said, it's one that believers desire to demonstrate. But this is the love of Christ. This is His love. Go back to the source. Make sure the breaker's on. The light will shine. If you're a child of God, the light will shine. You know, some of them might only have a 40-watt bulb, and some may have a 60, and some may have a 100, but the light's going to shine if the power's on. There's nothing wrong with the light. That person you show that grain of sand is going to look at you and say, "What's wrong with you? There's the beach." Love, verse 4, suffereth long. Suffereth long. That's what I need. I need a long-suffering love. I need a love that will never give up. A love that is patient. A love that is forbearing. Truth is, if anybody in this world, anybody, treated me, broke as many promises to me as I've broken with God, I wouldn't be suffering them anymore. This is His long suffering. How many promises have you broken? How much do you need to be put up with? You cannot exasperate His love. It is an everlasting love. And when God uses the word everlasting, He's not talking about something that starts here and lasts forever. Everlasting love, when He said, "I've loved you with an everlasting love," everlasting to God is God's way of describing His time, which in fact is no time at all. All that's created is in this little bubble of time and space that we live in. And one day, God's going to take His finger and, like a soap bubble, He's going to pop it. And eternity exists outside of that. That's everlasting life. That's everlasting life. never had a beginning, never has an end. I've loved you with a long-suffering love. It's kind, you see that? It's good. It's gracious. It's gentle. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, He is kind to the unthankful. Now, if somebody's not thankful to me, it's hard for me to be kind to them. He's kind to the unthankful. How much do we presume upon God? How little gratitude do we show for the mercies and the graces and the provisions that He so abundantly gives us. And yet He continues to be kind to us. He draws us with cords of kindness. This word kind actually is translated easy. Easy to be entreated. Oh, that's what I need. I need a God that's long-suffering and kind. Look at the next description of His love. It envieth not. Now, where we live, I can't imagine it being this way here, as cold as it is. But you can't drive a couple of blocks down the street in our city without finding somebody standing on the street corner with a sign, homeless and begging for loose change or whatever they can get. And I've had feelings for them. I've had feelings of pity for them. One thing I've never done, I've never envied them. I've never envied one of those people before. They don't have anything that I want. I don't. You envy somebody that's got something you don't have. Now, the God of man-made religion is a God that would envy you. Why? Well, because He loves you and He died for you and He wants to save you, but He can't do anything about it unless you let Him. You've got something He needs. That's a God that envies. Our God envieth not. Why? Because He sees us as mercy beggars. We don't have anything He needs. We're completely dependent upon Him for everything. He suffereth long. He's kind. He envies not. And He vaunteth not Himself. He's not a self-promoter. He's not a braggart. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. When your time of love has come, and He passes by you and sees you polluted in your own blood, He says, live. He says, live. And He makes you willing. He doesn't have to beg you. He doesn't have to manipulate you. That's why we don't do any of those things in the gospel church. We don't do the things that men in religion do. We don't try to shame people and manipulate people to let God have His way in their life. What God opens, no man can shut. What He shuts, no man can open. When He's ready to have His way with you, He's going to have His way with you. And you're going to be happy for it. And He doesn't have to scream and holler to make it happen. Don't you love that story of Elisha after this mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, and Jezebel gets after him. He runs and hides himself at Mount Horeb. It's the same as Sinai. He's hiding in a cave in the mountain of the law. And God sends a great, mighty wind so that the rocks are rent. But God's voice was not in it. Now that's the thundering of the law. God sent an earthquake, but His voice was not in it. God sent a fire, but the voice of God was not in it. The thunderings of God's law don't speak grace to the heart. All the law can do is condemn. All the law can do is say guilty. It's the still small voice of the Spirit of God that speaks effectually to the heart through the preaching of the gospel that breaks our hearts and causes us to come before Him. Love vaunteth not itself. David, thank you for that message. I look forward to going to the Father's house. And I thought about, well, if love vaunteth not itself, and the Lord Jesus Christ is high and lifted up, and His train fills the temple, and the seraphim hover over His throne and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the 24 elders and all the thousands upon thousands are bowing before Him and praising Him and worshiping Him and saying, Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and praise. Is that not vaunting itself? The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be sitting on His throne with His chest puffed out in heaven as we worship Him. You know what He's going to be doing? The Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us. In Revelation chapter 21, the angel said to John, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, as a bride adorned for her husband. And the Song of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ described His church as, Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. As we are praising and worshiping Him, rightly so, as we ought and will and glory in, you know what He's going to be doing? He's going to do what we do at weddings. He's going to parade His bride, the trophy of His grace. And the Scripture says He's going to serve her. When Adam was made from the dust of the earth and God gave him the responsibility of naming every living creature before Eve was made. And one after another, all those animals. And the Bible says that Adam named every single one of them. I don't know how long it took. It would have taken a long while. Each time he said he found none that were meet for him. And then the Lord God put him into a deep sleep, opened his side, took out a rib, and created Eve. And Adam awoke and said, Behold, oh, this is now flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bone. She shall be called woman. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, isn't it? From the very side that He offered in sacrifice to the Father on Calvary's cross comes His bride, adorned, beautiful. He loves her. And He glories in her. This love is suffers long, it's kind, it envies not, it vaunts not itself, it's not puffed up. It's not proud. Someone has said the best definition of sin is the middle letter in the word sin, and it's also the middle letter in the word pride, isn't it? And isn't that our problem? His isn't. His love is not puffed up. It's not ugly. It's not self-serving. It's not offensive. Grace is seen most beautifully in humility. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. This is His love. We're just scratching the surface of it. We'll spend all eternity trying to comprehend getting one more grain of sand in our hands for all eternity. Does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't cause a schism. I've done that plenty of times. It doesn't draw a line in the sand. It doesn't insist on its own way. No. His love woos us to His side and makes us so glad to see things His way. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. If you're honest with yourself, you'll have to conclude the same thing I would conclude, I have concluded. That song that was written some time ago, it's all about me, me, me. I could have wrote that song. If I evaluate the motives of my actions right down to their core source, I have to confess it's about me. It's about me. So if love seeks not her own, I'm not sure how much of that I have, but I know it's true of Him. He said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do Thy will, O God." When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, it wasn't about Him. It was about the Father. It was about glorifying the Father. It was about obeying God. It was about doing everything that God required for righteousness. And that's what He did. And it was about His people. It was about His people. He laid down His life for the sheep, and greater love hath no man than this. Then He laid down His life for His friends. It sought not its own. It was about pleasing the Father and saving His church. It's not easily provoked. You see that in verse 5? Have you ever noticed that when you don't love somebody, everything they do aggravates you? And when you do love somebody, love covers a multitude of sins. You just make excuses for them. You look over it. Isn't that the way love is? He loves us with a perfect love. He's not easily provoked. He remembers that we're made of dust. When the Lord looked at Peter that night, the night before His crucifixion, after He had told Peter, "Peter, before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. But, Peter, I prayed for you. And when you're converted, teach the brethren." Well, that night Peter did exactly what the Lord told him he was going to do. And the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ made eye contact with Peter as he was being moved through the praetorium there in Jerusalem and in the emperor's house. And what kind of look was that? Was it a look of condescension? Was it a look of disapproval? Was it a look of disappointment, anger? No. No. Peter experienced his time of love, didn't he? Oh, Peter wept bitterly because he saw the love of Christ for him. And though he wasn't able to maintain his love for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ kept His love for Peter. I thought at one time that when Nathan confronted David over his sin, the Lord had let David go for a long time before He sent the prophet. You remember the parable that the prophet Nathan gave to David about a man who steals a poor man's one sheep, and David said, kill him. And I used to think, well, Nathan must have at that point stuck his finger right in the middle of David's chest and said, thou art the man. I don't believe that. Nathan, speaking for God, brokenhearted with his eyes welled up with tears, said, David, can't you see that thou art the man? David, you're the man. And David wrote Psalm 51 after that, didn't he? Brokenhearted. When the prodigal came home from his rebellion in the world, Father didn't whip him down the driveway and say, see, I told you so. No, he was standing out at the end of the road waiting for him, didn't he? And he kissed him. He put a robe of righteousness on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and killed the fatted calf. And, oh, he said, this my son which was lost is now found. It's the love of God that breaks the believer's heart. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's not the threatenings of God. His love is not easily provoked. His love thinketh no evil. Your pastor read from Genesis chapter 6, the beginning of the service this morning. God looked and He saw that every imagination of the heart was only evil and that continually. And the Spirit of God hath confirmed the truth of that to my heart. He's confirmed that to my heart. I'm not capable of having a perfect thought. I just can't do it. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And here God says, love thinketh no evil. If that's true, then I don't know anything about love. Because my thoughts are full of evil. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never thought an evil thought. Never. This is His love for us. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Oh, I'm glad that His love is perfect. Look, His love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Now, when the Bible talks about iniquity, it's not talking about the kind of sins that we're ashamed of. It's not talking about the things, the evil, wickedness, the dark things that we want to hide and don't want anybody to know. This is the things that don't equal up to the righteousness of God. These are the things we're proud of. This is our righteousness. These are the things that we want people to know about. These are things that when we do, if somebody doesn't acknowledge us for it, we get upset. And the Scripture says that God's love rejoiceth not in iniquity. He will not allow His children to rejoice in their good works as their salvation. He won't allow them. He reminds them of how everything in them is sinful. I'm still thankful for that. There was a time when I rejoiced in my iniquity. And my God rejoiced in my iniquity. But now I've got a God who doesn't rejoice in my iniquity. And I'm glad because that's the only thing that causes me to rejoice in His righteousness. You remember verses 1, 2, and 3? Love is not what you say, it's not what you have, and it's not what you do. Love is Christ. It rejoices in the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ told Pilate, "For this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might testify unto the truth. They that are of the truth hear my voice." If you know the truth will set you free. Christ is the truth. We rejoice in Him. And God rejoices in Him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He beareth all things." I'm so thankful for that. He bore in His body every one of every child, every sin. He beareth all things. He didn't leave anything unpunished. He carries the burden of all of our sin. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. He beareth all things. He believeth all things. You know, our problem is that our faith is just imperfect. It's the sin that doth so easily beset us, and it's the sin that causes all of our other problems. If we believed God perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ believed God, we would never sin. We wouldn't. It's our unbelief that causes all our sin. He believed all things. He believed God perfectly. To His dying breath, when He cried, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," His faith was perfect to the end. And that's what God requires. That's what He requires of you and of me. That's why Paul said that it's His faith that saves me. He hopeth all things. He knew that the Father would raise Him from the dead. He knew that He had satisfied the demands of the law. He knew that He had sufficiently put away the sins of His people. And He had the hope of the salvation of His bride. He endures all things. Now this word endures means that He remains the same. And He said, "I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. I'm immutable." And that's the only reason you sons of Jacob aren't consumed. It's because I settled it in my heart to love you with an everlasting love before time ever came to be. And nothing can change that. And I endure all things. He endured the contradiction of sinners. He endured the wrath of God. His love never fails. "I've loved them to the end." He's loved us with an ever. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged. His word shall not return into Him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent." He has succeeded in the salvation of His people. It's finished. It's finished. I love that story about David's out in a battle and leaves his wife and children behind in Ziklag, and the Amalekites come in and burn the city and they take all of their wives and children. And David comes back with his men of valor and they're grieved and they're weeping. They think they've lost everything. And they find a person who tells them where the wives and children are, and they go after them. And the end of the story is, "And David recovered all." He recovered everything. Didn't lose a thing. "Whether it be prophecies," verse 8, "they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part." We just scratch the surface. We're just getting a little taste of it. And all eternity won't be sufficient for us to understand the fullness of His love for us. But when that which is perfect is come, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us home, then that which is in part shall be done away. For when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. All Paul's saying is, I'm still a child when it comes to understanding the love of God. That's what he's saying. I'm still a child. For now we see through a glass. Now that word means mirror. And mirrors 2,000 years ago were polished metal. And they were prone to tarnish. Matter of fact, I've read that they had towels and sponges attached to the mirror so you could clean them off and polish them because they were so quick to tarnish. And if you walked up to a mirror it was a distorted image. It wasn't like a mirror we look at today where you get a perfect reflection of what's in front of the mirror. Between it being not a flat surface and it being tarnished, you got a distorted view of what you were looking at. We look through a glass dimly, darkly. Mysteriously. We don't fully comprehend it. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now abideth faith. These things are believed by faith. Not our love for God. Oh, we do love Him. But only because He first loved us. And our love for Him is a grain of sand compared to His love for us. This is a description of His love. This is what draws His people to Himself. When they begin to believe that He really does love me. John Lennon had it right when he said, all you need is love. The only problem is all he could do was repeat the mantra and say, all together now. But it's true. And repeat the words of another popular song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Isn't that what we do? You know what we do? You know what drives us away from Christ? Wanting to be loved. To be loved by God. Are you able to believe that God loves you? Sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. I tell you what, if God gives you grace to believe that, if God be for me, who can be against me? Let the whole world turn against me. Let my wife, my husband, my children, my whoever. We've been hurt by so many people in this world, haven't we? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ that binds our hearts to Him and gives us hope. And it's the one thing that's going to last for all eternity. Our faith won't need faith then. Our faith will be our experience. Our hope, we won't need hope then. Our hope will be our sight. But love, forever. Him expressing His love to us and us expressing our love to Him.